This message was recorded during our Sunday meeting at Redeemer Church Chesapeake. For more information about Redeemer Church, please visit our website at www.redeemerchesapeake.org.
Would love for you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 is where we are in our study through this book of Romans as a church. And I'm going to read from verse 9. This next paragraph is what we're going to cover today. And then we're going to finish this chapter next week. But this is God's word from Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Now, maybe you've heard the story already of an island girl named Sarita and the day that her life completely changed. On Kiniwata, Sarita was the plain girl. One islander actually said, quote, "It would be kindness to call her plain. She was little and skinny. She walked with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked as if she were trying to hide behind herself. Her cheeks had no color. Her eyes never opened beyond a slit, and her hair was a tangled mop over half of her face. She was scared of her own shadow, frightened by her own voice. She was afraid to laugh in public. She never went around with the girls and would probably never attract a boy, much less get married and earn a bride price, which on the islands was paid in cows," which is still so weird to say, right? "But indeed, this is their custom. A young man would negotiate with the father the number of cows he'd pay in order to marry the man's daughter. For two or three cows, you could get a good wife. Four or five were paid for the very exceptional girls. And Sarita's father, Sam Carew, got word that a young man named Johnny Lingo was coming to inquire about his daughter. So he made a plan with his friends to ask for three cows, negotiating starting high, hoping that the negotiations would guarantee him at least one cow in the end for Sarita. So when Johnny came, he entered the tent without waiting for a word from anyone. He went straight up to Mr. Carew, grasped his hand, and said, 'Father of Sarita, I offer eight cows for your daughter.' And the story and shock spread like wildfire on the island. Not only was this unheard of, never had there been an eight-cow wife before, but eight cows for Sarita, for plain Sarita. The islanders mocked Johnny behind his back for paying eight cows for Sarita, whom he then took to be his wife to his home island. Now, one day, a visitor to Kiniwata heard the story and how they still laughed at Johnny Lingo. So he decided to investigate, and he found the island where Johnny and Sarita lived, and he asked Johnny about all of this, and this is what he writes. He says, "As we spoke, a woman entered the adjoining room and placed a bowl of blossoms on the dining table. She stood still a moment to smile with sweet gravity at the young man beside me. Then she went swiftly out again. She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. This girl had an ethereal loveliness. The dew-fresh flowers with which she'd pinned back her lustrous black hair accented the glow of her cheeks. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes all spelled a pride to which no one could deny her the right. And as she turned to leave, she moved with grace that made her look like a queen." And when he asked, "Who was that?" Johnny said, "That is my wife. That is Sarita." And the man said, "Wait, I thought..." And Johnny interrupted and said, "Now do you think eight cows were too much?" Johnny then said, "Do you ever think what it does to a woman when she knows that the price her husband has paid is the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when all the women talk, as women do, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says four cows, another maybe six. How does she feel? The woman who was sold for one or two. This could not happen to my Sarita. Many things can change a woman, things that happen inside, things that happen outside, but the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kinoata, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman on the islands. So, what is the point of this story? Except that knowing the price that was paid for her and knowing how much she was worth in the eyes of the one who loved her, then began to transform this woman, Sarita, from the inside out, right? Sarita began to live into her identity. She was declared at the very beginning by the man that loved her to be an eight-cow wife. Again, sounds so weird, but is what it is. She's declared to be an eight-cow wife, completely unheard of. And what did that declaration over her do except to transform her into an eight-cow wife from the inside out? She began to exude the characteristics of the identity that was declared over her. She had changed from this shy, plain, hunched over, floppy-haired plainness and now began to exude the marks of beauty and poise and gracefulness and charm, the marks of a queen. And I take the time this morning with this story, and maybe you've heard it before, because it is a powerful illustration, isn't it? It's a powerful illustration of a lot of different things, many things. But certainly, one of the ways this is a powerful illustration is because it illustrates Paul's expectation of the total transformation all Christians are meant to experience. His expectation is that those who are purchased by the very blood of Christ and are given by the pure grace of God the identity of blood-washed sons and daughters of God Almighty, princes and princesses of God Almighty. He gives us that identity. Paul believes that for everyone who understands who they are, you will begin to be transformed from the inside out into that identity. You will be changed. We will, in other words, begin to live into our identity and be transformed to begin to exude the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Look, if Sarita went from plain to the most beautiful woman, island queen, because of eight cows, what about Christians who have been bought and purchased by the precious blood of the Son of God and given the identity of new creatures in Christ Jesus? How much more will we be transformed from the inside out to exude the characteristics of Christ? That's what Paul is all about at the end of Romans. In view of God's mercy, in view of all that's true about us because of the gospel in Romans 1 through 11, in view of his incredible grace, in view of justification by faith, in view of the fact that we are all sons and daughters of God, that we've been grafted into this tree purely by the grace of God, how shall we then live? Well, not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, where we are becoming who we are. We are in Christ and we are becoming like Christ. So here's the question. What are those characteristics? What does Christ-likeness look like? What are the actual changes? You follow? If it was afraid of her own shadow, hair mopped over her face, would never even laugh in public or open her eyes, to becoming graceful, beautiful, poised, shoulders back queen. What are the characteristics of our transformation? What is the goal of God's work in each of us. And so that's, I take the time to locate us, because when we get to these characteristics, last week Paul started with humility, and he started with unity with regard to the church at large, but I don't know if you noticed, he now just begins to rifle them off, right? Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, and on he goes till the end of the chapter. But it's important for us to see that what Paul is doing here, what follows, is both a description of Christ-likeness. So we're going to see in these words that part that when we look into the mirror, we should begin to see these characteristics describing our own lives. So we see a description of Christ-likeness, but it's not just a description, it's also an exhortation toward Christ-likeness. Paul is commanding these things. These are the imperatives. But it's not, these are the law of Christ. That which we obey now that we are in relationship with Christ. And it's not like the old law that our hearts that were stone could not obey from the heart, and instead that law just condemned us and drove us to Christ. But this is the law of Christ, whereby his Spirit in us is empowering us to become these things. And so what I'd like to do is we're just going to cover this first paragraph. And I don't think that the challenge is to take the time to unpack each one of these phrases as if they are difficult to understand. I mean, there are a few things that I think we should notice along the way. But the difficulty, honestly, is not understanding what the Bible is saying to us here. The difficulty is more in the applying it to our lives, in the working it into the fabric of our own lives. And so what I have done, and the title of this message, therefore, is Resolved, Rejected, because I've worked these exhortations for myself into a statement of resolve and then a statement of rejection in an attempt to take the exhortation here and see how this would work out in my own life. If we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, how should we think about these things in our own conception? And I'll show you what I've come up with, but you don't have to take mine. I'd encourage you to maybe sit down and come up with your own. How would you conceive of this in your own mindset? But I think as believers who are being transformed into the image of Christ, that requires some resolutions, some commitments that we make in regard to our daily lives, and some things, honestly, that we also simultaneously reject. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's look at the first one. The first one says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. And this should not be a surprise to us. If humility and unity were the first things first, then it is no surprise that love is next, right? Love is always going to be lurking around the top three list of things that we are called to. And it's not just love, but the imperative is that our love be genuine. And the Greek word for genuine here is actually an interesting word, because there's a negation of the root word, and the root word in the Greek is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. So it would be as if we said, let love be anti-hypocritical. Let love be unhypocritical. And we know that hypocrisy is falsehood. Hypocrisy is a deception. You say one thing, but you do the other. That's a hypocrite. Or hypocrisy is like a mask that you put on that hides the real and often opposite you. So when people see something, they see a version of you, but it's not the real you. So genuine love, let love be genuine, then love is real. It's not fake. It's not play acting. It's not disingenuous, right? So here's how I would conceive of it. Resolved, rejected. So resolved, I commit to pursuing love that is pure, genuine, true, authentic, and non-exaggerated. If this is what it means to let love be genuine, if that is the command, then I resolve to pursuing genuine love and reject it while I reject allowing love to become fake, projected but not true, a deception that makes you think it is real when indeed it is not. You see what I mean? To grow in Christ's likeness is to grow in love that's just real. It's true. Not more than, not less than, not projected, not exaggerated, not fake, but genuine. Look at the next one. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Do you see what I'm talking about? Like, who in here at first glance at that would have a difficulty understanding what the Bible says? There. Like, what do you think that means? Well, these are the parts. Sometimes being a preacher is difficult. This is not. This says plainly to abhor what is evil, to cling to what is good. And by the way, I don't think this goes without saying, but God himself is the final arbiter and definer of what is good and evil. Right? These are not arbitrary or culturally conditioned or historically flexible. God defines evil and God defines good. And by the way, to abhor is to strongly hate, to aggressively hate. It's not a passive dislike. To abhor is to hate, and to cling to, of course, is to fasten a vice-like grip upon. So, resolved, I commit to hating what God hates, as expressed in his word, namely sin, wickedness, evil, the things that grieve and break the heart of God, and to love what God loves, as expressed in his word. Righteousness, godliness, justice, mercy, grace, right? And rejected, well, I reject allowing the world to slowly or subtly tempt me to love what God hates and to hate what God loves. Not be conformed into the pattern of this world. Did God really say? Doesn't that just kind of apply to like a first century Roman context? It's not really applicable in the 21st century now. Things that have historically, clearly been delineated as that which is sinful and also that which is good. Am I in that place where I'm being tempted to actually love what God hates? I think one place I see this in my life is my interaction with shows and media and movies, and you know, we're fans and we take time and like you, watch different stories that are portrayed and enjoy. And yet you find yourself engrossed in these situations where there's a woman married to a man, and yet maybe that guy's a jerk or whatever, and there's another guy who's being nice, and maybe you feel bad for her, and you start to get sucked into this place where, like, as a Christian and as a believer and someone who knows God's word, to like be cheering that she break away from a covenant that she's made with her husband and get connected with this guy, for whatever reason, however the story is sucking you in, am I slowly being tempted here to love and want and cheer for what God hates? What God hates. You see what I'm saying? So resolved, rejected, if what it means to grow in Christ's likeness is to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good, then Lord, lead me. Here's the next one. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. And once again, I'm not sure that the difficulty here is in explaining that, except to love one another with brotherly or sisterly affection necessarily implies that we realize that we are family, that we're family. This is what Pastor Eric Mason says. He says, every blood-washed child of God is a part of the family of God. Family is where you receive your greatest encouragements and also your greatest hurts. Family is where we learn dignity, significance, purpose, and our value. It's the place we feel accepted and get a sense of belonging. Ultimately, we were all runaways, prodigals, who through Jesus Christ, God brought into relationship with him. God, through the gospel, brought us in and made us family. God is our Father, and Jesus is our elder brother, and we are brothers and sisters. We're family. Therefore, resolved, well, to love one another with brotherly affection, then I commit to seeing members of my church as family, worthy of all the love and affection and support and loyalty that my natural family would expect and experience. And rejected, well, I reject withholding appropriate affection and love from men and women that God himself has made my brothers and sisters. To grow in Christ's likeness is to love one another. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And not just love for one another, but here, brotherly affection. I have four brothers. I love my brothers. There are no men on the planet that I love more than my brothers and my dad. So if you've got that space inside your heart, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, does that expand to who God calls my brothers and sisters in Christ? My family. Next one is outdo one another in showing honor. And it's actually pretty soon that Paul is going to say the phrase we kind of know well, give honor to whom honor is due. That's coming. But here it's really interesting because he kind of adds this idea of a contest, right? Like this outdo one another in showing honor. I wonder if you're competitive. I wonder if you like to win. I wonder if you hate to lose. Imagine applying that competitive spirit to outdoing one another in showing honor. There is no one in this church that is going to beat me. I will not lose. I will win. What? Outdoing you and showing honor to everybody around me. Right? Like, what an amazing thought. What an amazing idea. And by the way, this outdoing one another in showing honor, it's not the word that's used for encouragement, right? And typically, we're not talking about encouragement time. We're not talking about the strangeness of everybody in our church trying to run around and encourage as many people as possible in this contest of outdoing one another and showing honor. And encouragement is powerful. That grace that God gives, that you can use your words and the Spirit of God can fill those words to literally infuse courage into someone's heart for the steps that they have to take because of how God used you. The power of words. But it's not really talking about that. In this sense, the root word here for honor is literally, it means the amount or value at which something is priced. So this really is more of a heart thing, right? Where you are agreeing with and holding in your heart and mind the value of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are image bearers of God, who are bought with the blood of Jesus, who are heirs and co-heirs with you and me, with Christ of the very kingdom of God. Look, this is who's sitting next to you every Sunday. So, resolved, I commit to honoring you in my heart and with my words and actions, according to the value God sees in you and has bestowed on you. That's what it means to outdo one another in showing honor. And I reject withholding honor from you because of my own assessment of what you deserve. I reject withholding in my heart, in my words, in my actions, withholding honor from you. Or worse, dishonoring you because of my own assessment of what I think you deserve. As if it were okay that man looks on the outward, but God looks at the heart. So, to grow in Christ-likeness is to outdo one another in showing honor, starting with our hearts and then exuding outward. The next few I think we can take together. This imperative says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Right? And I think we can take these three together because they address not only the calling to live our lives for the Lord, but it addresses how. It addresses how to go about that, and that is with zeal and with fervency in spirit. Paul, in other words, is encouraging believers to be on fire for God. To be on fire for God. A growing flame, a growing sense of passion for God, and no longer living for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. So resolved, I commit to active growth in my passion for Christ. I commit to active growth, to fanning into flame, growing in my passion for Christ, eager to serve Him with my life. And rejected, well, I reject allowing laziness, coldness, and complacency to describe my relationship to and my pursuit of God. Reject it. To grow in Christ's likeness is to be fervent in spirit, not to be slothful in zeal, but to serve the Lord. Look at this next phrase, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Again, I think we can take these three together as well because they describe a disposition of our lives as we walk through the shadowlands. That's what C.S. Lewis calls this time between times, where Christ has come and broken into this evil world and has wrought redemption. And in that sense where Aslan has come and the snow is melting, right? But yet it hasn't come in its full yet. We are justified, forgiven, declared righteous men and women in the sight of God through faith. And yet we still live in a world that's plagued by sin and a body that still wars against sin, right? We have this sense that one day all things are going to be made new and there's going to be no more pain and no more sin and no more death and no more tears. But it hasn't come in its fullness yet. We still live in a world where there are those things. I've lived most of my life, I don't remember when I was saved as a child, so it seems like all of my life, I've lived most of my life loving Jesus Christ, and yet I've never seen Him. I've never seen Him. I've lived my whole life worshiping Him, praying to Him, and serving Him, and yet I've never seen Him, but oh, I long to see Him someday, right? Like, I believe in Him. He's the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But yet we're in this shadowlands, this time between times, where while that's so true, I just long to actually see His face. So how are we to live our lives in these shadowlands, right? Well, Paul says, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Our lives are to be fueled by hope. We are patient in tribulation. You remember that patience used to be called long-suffering when I was a kid, right? It was just patience in all the rest of the world, but when it came to church time or children's ministry, for some reason, patience became long-suffering, but it's a good description. Long-suffering in this world, this road that we're walking, and constant in prayer, always looking to God, talking to God, communing with God, communicating with God in the day-to-day of our lives. So resolved, I commit to live every day with one eye on the now and one eye always on the Lord and a then that is coming. Right? How else do we walk this road? Because we have to have at least one eye on the now and the difficulty and the road that the Lord has marked out for us and called us to, but then one eye always on the Lord and a then that is coming. Therefore, I reject becoming so consumed with this life that I lose hope and patience and communion with God. You see, to grow in Christ's likeness is to rejoice in hope. Oh, and what a hope we have because of the resurrection of Christ and a one day all things made new. Man, I hope that's true. I hope with all my heart, and I'm living my life for that. And to be patient in the midst of difficulty and to be talking to God. Here's the last couple. It says to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And this is that spot where the mercy of God to us, in view of God's mercies, in view of the grace of God, in view of the salvation that has come to us at no cost, because of the sheer and pure generosity of God to us through Jesus Christ, this is that place where the gospel transforms our wallets. In both financial generosity to meet the needs of the saints and in hospitality, in opening our homes and our table, opening our arms and hearts wide open to others. So resolved, I commit to growing in open-handed and open-hearted generosity toward others with my money, resources, and table, and rejected, well, I reject the greed, right? So the greed that tightens our fists and our hearts on the resources that we have. But not just greed, but I reject the fear. Because not just always greed that ruins generosity or dilutes generosity, it's also fear. Because what if I give and yet then need that, right? And so we struggle with greed and fear. But I want to reject the greed and fear that results in tight-fisted withholding of my money, resources, and table, as if all that I have hasn't come from the Lord in the first place. And so when he calls me to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality, he's calling me to Christ-likeness. You see, we're going to continue next week. We're going to pick up this next chapter because it really does kind of pivot into now how do we act as Christians? How do we grow as Christians in the face of those that we interact with kind of outside of us and in the world? But I wonder what your Bible, if you've got a Bible or maybe even your digital Bible has this. I've got an ESV Bible, and above verse 9 in my Bible, your Bibles, typically the editors will put section headings over the different parts, and these section headings are not inspired. The authors didn't write these things, but it's their way of helping us along in terms of what Paul is talking about. And if you've got a section heading over your verse 9, mine says, marks of a true Christian, marks of the true Christian, right? Meaning that what follows is a description of and a command to the kind of transformation that God is working into us. That we who were once rebels to God and dead in our sins, at war with righteousness and things good. We were objects of God's wrath, desperate and hopeless, until Christ in his power and by his Spirit saved us and made us alive and changed us and put his Holy Spirit in us, so that we will now increasingly and maybe slowly, we're transformed from one degree to the next, right? Some days are better than others. Sometimes it's 3 steps forward, but 9 steps back the next day, right? This is what sanctification is. This is the process that we're in. But indeed, we are being changed. We are being transformed to what? To exude what? If Sarita was this and then became this, and we were once this, then what are we becoming now? Except more and more into the image of Christ as described and defined by these things. So I'd encourage you in your own heart and in your own life to look into the mirror and to see, Lord, are you changing these things in me? Am I growing more and more into the image of Christ? Maybe there's some here that's not even on your radar at all, honestly, if you were just honest and said, I do not think hardly at all in my day-to-day life about how to become or how I'm becoming more like Christ in these specific ways. And maybe the Lord will use this to wake you up, to remind you, do you know who you are? Because if you bear the name of Christ, then your life will look like he whose name you bear, right? So maybe the Lord will use this to stir in you. If the Romans 12 challenge, just read Romans 12 once a day for the next week and allow the Lord to talk to you, right? Or maybe you're interacting with these and you're inclined to be discouraged because of that gap and how far we go, how often our love is fake, how often we are tight-fisted, we're not generous, how often we don't show honor, we actually dishonor people in our hearts, how often we let our love for Christ grow cold. You think, man, maybe you're discouraged at how far you have to go. And I think the heart of the Lord for you would be not to be discouraged, but instead to see that by the power of his Spirit, this is what he's doing in you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And where the Holy Spirit lives, he will reign. Meaning, if the Spirit of God is in you, he's going to win. He's going to win. And you will be transformed into the image of Christ if indeed the Spirit of God is in you. And here's where I want to close. As your pastor, and I know that I speak for our pastoral team, we see Christ in you. We see these things in you. You might think, oh, I've got so far to grow. I feel so convicted. And be convicted. And that's how we change. God stirs our hearts and our minds to think and to repent and to change. And that's how we're transformed. But I want you to know that I have seen brotherly love among you. I have seen genuine love, a kind of love that's hard and sacrificial and patient. I have seen generosity that you would not even believe as you've taken care of the needs of the saints. I have seen fervency in your zeal and desire to grow in your passion for God. Often, we're the last ones to see growth in ourselves, right? But yet others can see it. And that's what we see as pastors, that he is changing us by his Spirit. And may he do so more and more. Amen?